Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We bow low before thee at the thought of thy grace. Take thy word to each heart in this hour, and use it to thine honor and glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We are studying together in the 9th chapter of Romans, and come today to the 3rd verse of that chapter, where Paul says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul was a Jew, and very proud of his Jewishness, proud almost to the point of sin. God had called him to minister to the Gentiles, but there are many evidences in the New Testament, and none more important than those to be found in the chapter before us, that Paul had a continual desire to work with his people. Humanly speaking, this is quite understandable. When he was saved, he spent 3 years in the desert, and then lived and worked for 14 years in an out-of-the-way community in southern Anatolia. And only then, after 17 years in his new faith, did he reach Jerusalem and begin to reach men of breadth with his message. And then suddenly he was led into his missionary journeys, where he came in contact with Gentiles, Gentiles, Gentiles. Now these might have some erudition in the philosophy of Greece and Rome, but they knew nothing of the Old Testament, and they did not have minds that were capable of thinking theologically. So, now that he has before him a subject that deals with the theological status of his own people, his whole heart and mind gush forth, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to explore the many questions that revolve around the purposes of God for Israel and for the Gentiles. One of his themes will be to reconcile the fact that the Old Testament is filled with specific promises to the Jews, while the New Testament is filled with the doctrine of the melting of Jew and Gentile together in the new body, the Church. As Paul proceeds with his task, he has to destroy the pretensions of those who thought that mere physical descent from Abraham was sufficient to ensure salvation, in spite of the works, in spite of the character or the belief of the individual. And he shows that God has always followed the principle of special promise. He appeals to the greatest of all doctrines, that of the sovereignty of God, as the only hope for any people, even for the people of promise, whom God had characterized as stiff-necked and stubborn. He blasts the arguments that arise from the little minds of men concerning their so-called rights with God, showing that man has no rights whatsoever, except the right to death and destruction, since man is totally alien to God by nature and by choice, and that God has flatly stated this to be true. Paul will show from the Old Testament prophets that there were abundant passages which announced the rejection of the chosen people, the calling of the Gentiles, and the preservation of no more than a remnant of Israel. He further sets forth that the rejection of the people was not because of their rejection of Christ, but because of their failure to live according to the law of righteousness, which they had deliberately chosen at the time of Moses, instead of remaining in the principle which God had established through Abraham, the full pouring out of righteousness which comes from sovereign grace through faith, and which had been intimated in the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy. Paul also shows that the Gentiles gladly received this righteousness, which comes from grace through Jesus Christ. He's going to show that Israel's very unbelief is a fulfillment of prophecy, and that God's purpose was that the gospel, which had been contained in the narrow confines of the covenant made to Abraham, might burst all bounds and flow to every member of the human race. But he will not come to the end of his arguments without showing that God has not fully cast off his people, but that he intends to restore them and work through them once more at the end of this age, gathering Israel together in a way that will bring life to the dead world. And thus Paul vindicates the doctrine of human responsibility and the doctrine of God's sovereign grace, as well as the seeming contradiction between God's dealing with an isolated people at one stage of the world's history and with all the world at our present stage of history, and then the ultimate dealing with all through Israel as his agents. Now when all these things have been set forth, there will arise one of the most triumphant cries of joy to be found in the Bible. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! The first thing that Paul does on approaching so grand a theme, mixed with so many controversial subjects, is to tell the Israelites that he loves them enough to be willing to be cursed by Christ, if only they could be brought to the knowledge of the salvation which he now possessed. We must not forget that the people of Israel had a remarkable training in their scriptures, and almost immediately they would be forced to think of the other man in their history who asked God to destroy him, but to save the people. There are two men in the Bible, Moses and Paul, who honestly were prepared to ask God to send them to hell if only others could be saved. Here is a love that can come but from one source. Such a love does not rise in the heart of man by nature, but comes only from Jesus Christ. There was only one who truly accomplished this thing which these two men were prepared in their hearts to do. The Lord Jesus Christ did not consider his equality with the Father to be a matter of plunder or loot, a thing to be grasped at, but gladly laid aside the robes of his glory in order to begin the long road down through the incarnation and on to death, and that death, the most ignominious ever devised by the cruelty of men. Christ knew literally what it was to have his holy Father turn away from him and hide his face. Christ knew what it was to cry from the horrible loneliness of outer darkness, separated from divine love as he became a curse for man. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was the heart of God, pouring itself out in the utter fullness of love. It was this same love that caused Moses to be willing to be lost, if only the wrath of God could be kept from falling on his people. The story is told in the book of the Exodus. God had brought the children of Israel to the foot of Mount Sinai, where he'd planned to give them the tables of the law and the plan of the tabernacle, with its means of approach to him. A thick cloud came down upon the mountain, and Moses was called of God to move up the mountain into the cloud. The New Testament tells us that the mountain burned with fire, and was in blackness, darkness, and tempest. The people could not endure that which was commanded. And, we read, if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it was to be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. As the days went by, and Moses did not return, the people grew restless and impatient. They remembered the worship which they had known in Egypt, the worship of Apis the bull, and they called upon Aaron to make an idol for them. He had them give him all their gold, and there was enough to make a calf. Up on the mountain the Lord was speaking with Moses. He knew, of course, what was going on down at the foot of the mountain, and he spoke to Moses in wrath. There's a play of words here that would be humorous if the scene were not so tragic. We read, the Lord said to Moses, go get you down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves. Now the Lord went on speaking of the guilt of the people until Moses interrupted with a cry of prayer, Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against your people, whom you have brought forth out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? They are your people, God says to Moses. They are your people, Moses says to God. Neither God nor Moses wanted them, in the condition in which they were at that moment, naked and dancing around an image of a calf in the midst of the camp. In wrath, Moses threw down the tables of the law which God had given to him, and broke them. Moses knew that the sin of the people deserved the utmost of the wrath of God. But now we see him in one of the most sublime acts ever performed by man. On the next day, Moses started back up the mountain with a great determination in his heart. He reached the top and began to speak to the Lord. The original Hebrew is most poignant. It is a sigh a groan, and a cry. It is a sentence that has no ending. Even in our King James Version, the translators left the end of the sentence trailing with a dash for its punctuation. It was a sentence that was strangled in the middle with the sobs of the man who was asking to be sent to hell. If only the people might be spared the righteous judgment of God. We read, "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin..." And at this point the sentence stops, and the translators end it with a dash. There must have been a long silence at this point. Moses was recognizing the perfect righteousness of God. He was realizing to the full that the wages of sin is death. He was understanding that sin had to be punished, and he did not want this people to be punished. God had called the people his, Moses' people, and Moses had replied that they were the Lord's people. But now he realizes fully that they were also his people, and he loved them. Suddenly, there came to his mind the thought that perhaps God could not pardon such sin that he had seen in the camp, with naked men dancing around a golden calf, and singing that this was the God that had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And then his cry begins again, "And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Now it must not be forgotten that God had already told Moses the day before that if he would step aside, God would destroy the people utterly and make a new people from Moses. Now this could have been a great temptation to a lesser man. For one of the subtlest of all temptations is for a man to wish to perpetuate himself in his sons as though they were some special clay in his mixture. And this is a sin that must be repented of if ever our children are to become something before God. His gifts are because of grace and not because of race. Moses did not yield to the temptation for a moment. He had been as a woman in travail, laboring to bring forth this people. He had gone through the agony of the various meetings with Pharaoh and had seen the weakness of the people. Hidden in the Greek verb in Hebrews 11, there is a great insight into the heart of Moses. We read, "Through faith he kept the Passover." But it would be better translated, "Through faith he instituted the Passover. He began the Passover." It was as though he realized that with this 10th plague and wonder, the children of Israel would be forced out of Egypt, and that he would suddenly become as a lonely nurse with more than 1 million rebellious charges. But he did not draw back. Now that the people had brought themselves into a position where the wrath of God should, in justice, strike them, he puts himself between them and the divine wrath, and cries, "Blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Every Jew knew this story. And then, across the centuries, Israel stood again at a place where they deserved the wrath of God. They had killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent unto them, and raising monuments to the prophets who had been killed, thereby confessed that they were the children of those who had killed the prophets. Before Jesus died, he cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." And then the years passed. Paul must have known the inner reality of Christ's prophecies upon the city of Jerusalem. Paul must have known that Christ had said, "And when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that its desolation is nigh, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. 30 years passed between the time that Jesus Christ spoke these words and the time that Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans. Paul must have sensed the mounting tension in the nation. He must have realized that wrath was about to break forth against this people. He perhaps did not know the details, but we know them now. Within 10 years from the time Paul wrote these words, the armies of Rome under Titus besieged the city. There were about 1 million people in the city of Jerusalem and little food. We know from contemporary sources that the people ate rats, mice, and carrion. We know that they then resorted to cannibalism, even as Moses had prophesied. For all this is written in the book of Deuteronomy, as though it had been written in the days when Titus and his army were before the gates of Jerusalem. We remember in Deuteronomy 28, "The Lord shall bring a nation against you from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall besiege you in all your gates, until your high and fenced walls come down, wherein you trusted, throughout all your land. And he shall besiege you in all your gates throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, which the Lord your God has given you in the siege, and in the narrowness wherein your enemies will distress you." Now I omit the horrible details which follow, but which are written in the Bible, not in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, describing the manner in which the human flesh was coveted and divided and eaten, and the judgments that came upon that people. Now the point of my story is that Paul knew all this, and he sensed that the terror was about to descend upon the people. The ominous rumblings of the hatred between Rome and Israel could already be heard. And it is at this moment that Paul cries out in agony, "For I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." "Blot me out of thy book," Moses cried to God on Sinai as he sees the arm of judgment raised. "Curse me, O Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh," cries Paul. It was a cry of love that had passed through the very soul of Paul. He could have reminded them that only a few years before, he was among them as one of their leaders. And at that moment, when he was with them as a leader, he did not love them, nor did he realize then the peril which was his own. A man never recognizes the peril which lies before him from God until he has been redeemed from it and seen the price which the Redeemer paid in order to free him from his doom. No unsaved man in the world today can understand hell, because men are going there. The only people that can understand hell are believers in Jesus Christ, who knew that they should go there and that we're not going there. And this is what can give men love. Neither Moses nor Paul could be the savior of men, because they were nothing more than men. Moses was a sinner, a murderer, in fact. Never forget that God put the Ten Commandments into this world by the means of the hands of a murderer. And Paul was a sinner, and he too had taken human life. Interesting, is it not, that two of the greatest men of the Old Testament, and David also, that these men were murderers? Oh, how great is the grace of God. But neither of them could be forgotten by God and cursed. God could not forget Moses. God could not forget Paul, even though they asked to be blotted out and to be cursed. Only one could undertake that work and become a curse. We sing it, "There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He, Jesus, he only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in." Both Moses and Paul understood the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Both understood that nothing could atone for sin except the removal of the sin, placing it on a substitute, and there striking it with the ultimate curse. Both understood this, and both prayed God to strike them, if only his wrath might be turned away from those whom they loved. We must go to the book of Galatians before we can find the truth fully expressed. For we read there in Galatians 3:10, "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continues not in the book of the law to do them." And when man is seen in that desperate state, one appears, one who is the Lamb without spot and blemish. No sinful man, but the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ. He alone is eligible to die for others. And therefore we read the triumphant cry, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangs upon a tree, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ." Now the mystery is revealed, now the secret is told. God has planned to judge sin and pour out his wrath upon his own Son. Thus shall his honor be vindicated. Thus sin shall be seen for what it is. Thus shall righteousness be provided for all men. Thus the door of mercy shall be widened to include Gentiles as well as Jews. This is the only place where I can come in. And when we have seen such love and known it in our own hearts, it should lead us to such devotion and surrender to our Lord that we shall become willing, as he alone can see the willingness in the hearts of men, to lay down our lives for one another if he calls us so to do. And if he does not call us to lay down our lives for others, we can thank him for the privilege of living our lives for him and for those whom he loves. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take this message to the hearts of men. Thou seest the heart, and we ask thee that the world may see it by the self-sacrifice with which we live, that they may see Christ in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.